see a few students here today from the university, but many are gone because the fall semester has finished. School is out for most everyone. Some still have a day or two left. Evenings are spent, perhaps for you like they are in our family, either scrambling to get those remaining gifts that need to be bought or attending Christmas events. We are definitely in the middle of the Christmas season. But has Christmas arrived? I heard a poem the other day I'd like to share with you. It's a Langston Hughes poem. The title of it is Christmas Eve, Nearing Midnight in New York. It gives the sense of this almost, this anticipation. The Christmas trees are almost all sold, and the ones that are left go cheap. The children almost all over town have almost gone to sleep. The skyscraper lights on Christmas Eve have almost all gone out. There's very little traffic, almost no one about. Our town's almost as quiet as Bethlehem must have been before a sudden angel chorus saying, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." Our old Statue of Liberty looks down almost with a smile as the island of Manhattan awaits the morning of the child. Almost, waiting, anticipation, both here and almost here. During the season of Advent, a time when we celebrate the coming of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking at statements that Jesus himself made concerning his second coming, his second advent. As we think about his second advent, his second coming or arrival, so far we have considered how Jesus commends those who are followers who are always prepared for his return, as they are unencumbered by sin and faithfully managing what Jesus has entrusted to them. Jesus describes his followers in these parables and in these monologues. He describes his followers, that is Christians, us, as stewards. That means that we should understand that everything that we have has been endowed to our care by God. Our possessions, our gifts, our talents, our struggles, our trials, our families, our time, our thoughts, our defeats, our victories, our intellect, our money, everything is actually gifted to us so that we may invest it for him. We are not owners, we are only managers. Jesus commends those faithful servants who leverage worldly gifts that God has given for eternal kingdom returns. Today we consider a passage where Jesus speaks first to a group of Pharisees and then to his disciples about how his kingdom is already, but not yet. It is both here and coming. We're going to look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, but I would like to take it in pieces this morning, so I'm going to begin by reading Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, if you'd like to follow along with me. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The Pharisees had been listening to Jesus teach for quite some time, and Jesus had made some incredible claims, and so they thought they would ask him this question about when will the kingdom of God come? How will we know when the kingdom of God has arrived? And Jesus begins to teach them a little bit about the kingdom of God. Now, the Jews had this idea that with the coming or the arrival of the kingdom of God, several things would take place. First, that occupying force, that occupying nation, the Romans, would most definitely be expelled. They would be pushed out. Certainly, if the kingdom of God were to come, then Israel would once again be ours. Not only that, but there would be an end to poverty and hunger. God would deal with our enemies, and then he would bless us as his people. They expected that. They anticipated that. But then Jesus comes along, preaching about the kingdom of God from the very beginning of his public ministry, preaching about the kingdom of God. And yet he called people to pray for their enemies, to love their enemies. Jesus said things like, blessed are the poor. Jesus said things like, in the face of injustice, you should show mercy. This is not what they expected. So they are standing there with Jesus, and they said, tell us, when will the kingdom of God actually arrive? And Jesus teaches them some things. Now, it wasn't only the Pharisees who struggled with this. We shouldn't just say, oh, those Pharisees, they just didn't get it. John the Baptist, we know, who prepared the way for the Lord, who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, later would send his followers to Jesus and say, are you the promised one? This isn't quite working out like we thought it would. Are you really the one who was to come? His followers as well struggle with this. There's an episode that we find in John chapter 6 where some of his followers actually tried to take Jesus by force and make him the kind of king that they wanted. And so he slipped away from them. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted the kingdom to arrive in the way they anticipated. Even on the night of his death, as Jesus is being interrogated by Pontius Pilate, Pilate's asking him about his kingdom. They say, you're a king. And Jesus said to him, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he didn't say, my kingdom is not in this world, but he says, it's not of this world. It's not going to come the way you think. See, they thought that the kingdom would come in a sort of worldly power, and that those who would lead in that charge would come with might and force. And Jesus said, if you want to be a leader, you have to be a servant. And he came to serve. If you have a Bible and want to turn back with me to Luke chapter 13, just a few pages back there, Luke chapter 13, we have several kingdom parables that Jesus gives in the different gospel accounts. I don't want to read this from chapter 13 of Luke, beginning in verse 18. He compares the kingdom of God to two things here. First, in verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Mustard seed is tiny, almost imperceptible. You could easily overlook it. But yet when it's planted, it begins to take root and grow and eventually becomes a great tree, and many make their home in it. He said the kingdom of God is like that. It comes in ways that you wouldn't perceive. It continues in verse 20. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Yeast put in flour that begins to spread. It's hidden. It's tucked away. You don't see it, but it's working from the inside out. The kingdom of God is at work. But you, Pharisees, you don't see it. You're looking for the wrong kind of signs. Well, what did Jesus mean here in chapter 17 when he said the kingdom of God is in the midst of you? A lot of different thoughts on that. Let me tell you what he does not mean. He is not saying to these Pharisees who are not his followers, Pharisees, if you will just look deep down in your heart of hearts and in your soul, you can find the kingdom of God down there. Like Eastern philosophies, New Age philosophies, we all have this light within us. If you just look far enough, if you dig deep enough, you can find it in yourself. That is not what he is saying here. One clue as to what he is saying, we can read back in Luke chapter 11, and I'll read this. This is after he had healed someone, and people said, you heal by the power of Satan or Beelzebul. And he said this, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We find in Scripture, and I believe what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, as he is right there with them, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I am here. The king is before you. And I act with the power of God. It is the presence of God and the work or the power of God at work. That is where we see and know the kingdom of God. We have in the church the great benefit that we find not only testified in Scripture, but testified in our own lives, that we celebrate another Advent, not just the first coming of Jesus and his second coming that we long for, but there was another Advent in between, one that he promised, and that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. He promised that he would send his Spirit to abide with us and in us. And as the Spirit of Christ rests within us, abides in us as a fellowship, as a congregation, as we worship, we know the presence of God. We see the work of God as he changes our hearts, as he makes people who once refused to be humble, who once demanded their rights, to then serve one another and to go to one another and confess sin and to offer forgiveness and to enjoy the fellowship that we have. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. We do have the presence of God and see the work of God right here in our midst, in the church, in our homes, in our relationships. So we do see that bearing itself out. But often we can look for things. We can look for the wrong sorts of things. We can even look to the signs and fail to see Christ. We can hear the word proclaimed and fail to hear Christ himself speaking through the word. Or we can come to the table and begin to only see the signs. And so we fail to see that, no, we have the presence of Christ in our midst. The Spirit is here. This is what is intended in the hymn that we sing from time to time. Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his sacred hands, points to the wounded feet inside, blessed emblems of the crucified. And now, if now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. May Christ help us see him even as we worship here together today. But this kingdom we find in this passage is already, but it's not yet. It's inaugurated, but not consummated. We have some graduates here today. Congratulations, graduates. Some of them walked yesterday. I talked to one student who was graduating. He had a final at the end of the week, and he said, I walk on Saturday. He said, but actually my final won't even be graded yet. So I don't know if I actually graduated or not. And they will tell you, when they walk across the stage, they hand them this cover, and if you open it, it's empty. You just walked. It's empty. The grades are not recorded. It's not set yet. It's an already, but it's a not yet. I think Jesus is preparing us in his earthly ministry for that time between the already and the not yet. How are we going to live now? How do we live now when we feel his absence? Not only recognizing his presence through the Spirit and through his word, but feeling his absence as well. So that leads us to verse 22. Back in Luke 17, verse 22, and he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." A few things there to note very quickly. Jesus teaches us here that there will be some who claim to have special knowledge. I know when he's coming. I've done the math. I've looked at the numbers. I've perceived the hidden messages. I lined up the verses. I have this hidden secret knowledge. I figured out when it's going to happen. That has happened over and over and over throughout history. Jesus says, don't listen to them. They'll say, look here or look there in hidden ways. It was a mysterious hidden coming, some would even say. Jesus said, don't listen to them. Why? Because when he comes, it will be universally obvious. It will be universally perceptible. Just like lightning that flashes miles away and it lights up the sky and you can see it from great distances, it will be like that. When I come, you will know it, he is saying. So don't be misled by those who claim to have special knowledge. It will be obvious. I think teaches us something else about how many will live their lives, though, in this time between the already and the not yet. Picking up in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus says, the day when I come, in my return, it will be like this. And he gives us two illustrations from the Old Testament. It'll be like in the days of Noah. It'll be like in the days of Lot. If you know the book of Genesis, both those stories found there, Noah lived in a time when God perceived that there was wickedness on the earth and decided he would judge the earth, purify the earth through the flood. And he called Noah to build this huge, immense boat. We're not told exactly how long it took. It was somewhere between his 500th and 600th year of life. Maybe it took him the whole 100 years. A long time, this boat being built, and people certainly were curious about it at first, but over time, it's just old Noah, crazy Noah. He's building this. They just went about with their lives, eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Just life is normal, going along. We're not going to worry about Noah and what he says about this warning that God's given. They just go right along with their lives. Or in the time of Lot, as he lived with his family in Sodom, and we know the two angels came and said that they were going to bring judgment, that God would destroy the city of Sodom, and warned Lot to leave, take your family. We're actually told that Lot himself lingered, but by God's mercy, the angels drug him out with his family. And then, as the people in Sodom were just going about life as usual, partying it up, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, suddenly judgment came upon them. Jesus isn't telling us here to avoid eating and drinking. He's not saying that it's wrong to buy and sell or to plant and build. He is stressing, though, the unexpectedness of his return. When you least expect it, when life is going on as usual, I will come back. That reality, that fact should inform the way we do all of these things. Knowing that he is coming at any time should inform the way we go about buying and selling, marrying, being given in marriage, building, planting. Before I went to seminary, I had taught several years in public schools, and then I was hired to be on staff at a church as a music director, and I worked 4 years at a church as a music director and had other responsibilities as well. So when I went to seminary, I knew kind of where this education was going to play itself out within a church context. I had experienced some of the struggles of being on staff at a church and seeing the struggles that people in the congregation have. So that informed the way I learned. I went to seminary looking for things that would help. Similarly, I believe when we know that Jesus is returning, it should inform the way we go about living right now. How do we handle these things in life? Is it just to build our own kingdom? Is it only to establish our own reputation or to build our own life of comfort and ease? Or is this life all moving toward and aiming toward, is the trajectory toward something eternal? The life of Christ. It should inform the way we raise our children, the way we interact with brothers and sisters in Christ, the way we handle relationships in our lives as well. But we have then more from this passage, another example about, another warning about how we face that day. Pick up in verse 31. On that day, that is on the day of Christ's return, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus gives a warning here. He tells us, as when you perceive this day that is coming, Are there things that will captivate your heart that you will want to go back for? When you see the lightning in the sky, when you hear the trumpet blast, when Christ is coming, will you be like one who's on his rooftop, which is where people would lounge? For us, it may be the deck. Will you be hanging out on the deck and you see my arrival and you're drawn to come to me and you think, yeah, but let me go get this first. You know, there's this heirloom that I just love, and heaven just wouldn't be the same without it. I'm going to run back in the house and grab the heirloom. Or maybe you'll be like the one in the field, working, laboring for the kingdom, and Christ is coming, and you think, oh, this is great, but you know, back home, I've got that bag of money that I'd tucked away for a special day, and heaven won't be the same without it. Or, you know, I've got that jar of barbecue sauce that, man, I need that. Is there anything that your heart is drawn to run back to? I believe that's what Jesus is picturing for us. And he says, remember Lot's wife. As Lot and his family are leaving Sodom, it was his wife who simply looked back. They were told to set their face away, to flee, to leave this city of sin and degradation and of excess. And yet Lot's wife in that moment looked back longingly. I hate to leave that place. We had so many good times there. Boy, nobody throws a party like the people in Sodom, maybe. She looked back and she was judged in that moment. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Live your life in such a way that your attachments all look forward, that your relationships are all moving forward. You have an eternal perspective in those things. That's what Jesus, I believe, is teaching us here, even as we anticipate his return. Talking about Lot's wife, Charles Spurgeon says, how sad, she was almost saved. Almost. She lost the joy of fellowship with God. She lost the joy of eternity for the pleasure of sin. And then a few more verses, beginning in verse 34. Luke 17. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I grew up hearing that these verses talked about a rapture, that God's people in that moment would be whisked away, that God's people would be removed from this earth, which would then experience tribulation and various things. I do not believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. It's apparent in a few ways. One, based on the question asked by his disciples. They're asking him, where will they be taken away to? Where? Those who will be taken, there will be two in one bed, maybe a husband and a wife, and one will disappear and the other remain, or co-workers working side by side, grinding grain together, and one disappears. Where do they go? Where? Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. To death, eternal death. This is judgment. They will be whisked away into judgment. You can read the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. I'll commend this to you to read sometime soon. Jesus not only gives the parable, but then an explanation. In that parable, he describes how the kingdom is like a farmer who has this field and his neighbor casts the seed for weeds to grow. And he says, let them grow side by side, the weeds and the wheat. The grain will grow together. We'll see both things at work. The children of the kingdom and the children of this world growing together side by side. But he said, there will come a day when then they will go and harvest. And the first harvested are the weeds, who are then taken away and burned. That's what Jesus is describing here. Those who are whisked away into judgment. So I would ask then, in the face of that, how can we be encouraged then about his return? How can we, who have often failed to serve him faithfully, and our hearts have often been drawn toward the pleasures of sin, how can we look with great anticipation and with joy at his second coming? I know I haven't always leveraged my earthly possessions for kingdom returns. How can we look forward to that? We find that in verse 25. Look back up. There Jesus says, "But first he, that is the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." You see, Jesus even saw his second coming through the window of his own suffering, through the window of his own pain and death. Jesus saw that and knew what that death was for, who that was for. That suffering and death were for those who have faith in him. And the judgment he promised for unbelievers, he experienced for you who trust him. So you can look then with expectation, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, you who have suffered for me, you who was wounded for my transgressions. The judgment you've promised, you have experienced for me." So I can look with joy to that day of your return. Let me close by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians both speak quite a bit about Jesus' his return, his second advent. Let me read verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." I'll pause. This is after those are taken away to judgment. Then his people, the elect, will be raised up to join him in the air. But it is not to be taken away, but it is to welcome him, to meet the Lord in the air. "And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you did not leave us alone. I thank you that you sent your promised Holy Spirit to dwell, to abide within us, to work in the presence of our weakness and our inadequacies, that you would send your Spirit to be with us, but also to remind us and point us toward your return. And we say together, "Come, Lord Jesus, we long to see you. We long to be in your presence," even as is described here in 1 Thessalonians. But until that day, help us to serve you with our eyes and our hearts set on you, the author and the finisher of our faith. I pray that our hearts will be more and more deeply embedded and invested in your kingdom work. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. Do so this day in Christ's name. Amen.